Well, church, you know, one of the great disasters, probably one of the greatest disasters ever to strike the city of London, England, took place in the years 1665 and 1666. Not 1965, 1665, so a few hundred years ago. These were two events back to back that brought incredible devastation upon that city and its inhabitants. And so in 1665, there was a very severe outbreak of the bubonic plague, and that outbreak swept through the city of London with a vengeance, and it killed tens of thousands of people. And then with the city already reeling from the staggering loss of life from the plague, people were just recovering from the plague and burying the dead, and a fire broke out the following year inside of the old Roman city wall. The reports say that it began in a bakery on Pudding Lane, and the fire spread quickly, destroying all of the wooden frame structures over the course of the next 2 days, and thus turning many of the survivors of the plague into homeless refugees. And the medieval city of London was basically burned to the ground, so that the city of London had to be almost entirely rebuilt. It was probably the greatest devastation that happened to London up until the bombing, when the Germans bombed the city in World War II. These devastating events came on the heel of the restoration of King Charles II. And this king very forcefully reasserted the old episcopal system of the church, that Anglican system of bishops. And he passed the infamous Act of Uniformity in the year 1662. On that date in 1662, this is just a couple years before the plague and the fire, over 2,000 faithful Puritan ministers were kicked out of their parish churches and were forbidden by the law of the state to continue on in the ministry. And this began then a very severe time of persecution in England. We've been studying the Pilgrim's Progress, and it was this time in England. It was a time of John Bunyan. Very, very, very difficult time. In any event, the ministers were kicked out in 1662. The plague came in 1665. And when the plague swept through the city, a very high percentage of the Anglican clergy who feared for their own lives ran out of the city in terror and abandoned their churches and abandoned the flock. Here is a time of incredible crisis, incredible grief, but the state-appointed clergy, the state-licensed pastors, were nowhere to be found. And amazingly, as the Anglican clergy ran out of the city, lo and behold, the old Puritan pastors who'd been kicked out of their parishes a couple years earlier returned into the city of London and began to minister to their congregations. These Puritan ministers, by and large, remained in the city of London during the disaster. They continued to preach the gospel at great risk, and they helped their congregations pastorally through the great tragedies of the plague and the fire. Sadly, the king, Charles II, responded to the courage, the faithfulness, and the sacrifice of these Puritan pastors. After the fire had passed, he rewarded them by passing even more draconian laws. And the state-sponsored persecution of the dissenting ministers did not end until 1688, what we know in history as the Glorious Revolution, when William of Orange and the Dutch came to England's rescue, thus beginning in England a new era of religious freedom and toleration and bringing the times of persecution to an end. You know, the disasters of plague and fire that came upon London revealed the difference between true shepherds and false shepherds. I thought of it this week as I was thinking about this. It's one event in history that starkly revealed the difference between true and false shepherds. Those who cared more about themselves than they did about the flock. And on the other hand, those who were willing to risk their lives in order to minister to people in great need and distress. And this morning we're going to continue along in John 10, the Lord Jesus drawing the same basic distinction. It's a distinction here in John 10 between the true shepherd, who, as we'll learn, sacrifices himself at great personal cost, and then the hireling who runs away when the wolf comes and when danger threatens. Now, we started this section of text 3 weeks ago before the men's retreat, and we're going to pick up this morning where we left off last time. This is part two of a sermon I've entitled The Marks of the True Shepherd. And if you have a copy of God's Word, open it up with me to John chapter 10. John 10, and we're going to read again this morning verses 1 to 21. John 10, verses 1 to 21. This is what God's Word says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out, find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand or hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, it has been a few weeks now since our last message. Let me remind you, we've been considering in this two-part message our text under four main headings. These are four marks of the true shepherd coming directly out of the text here in John 10. Now, last time in part one of this sermon, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses where Jesus gives us the first three marks of the shepherd. And just to jog your memory, those three marks is that the shepherd is known by God, that the shepherd knows the sheep, and that the shepherd is known by the sheep. So that's what we covered last time in verses 1 to 6. This morning we're going to look at the fourth and final mark of a true shepherd, which is found in verses 7 to 21 of our text. And this is the fact that the good shepherd or the true shepherd nourishes the sheep. So that's the fourth and the final mark, and that's going to occupy all of our time this morning. And so if you're following along in the sermon outline, we are in the fourth and final point of this two-part message. And as we consider this morning the duty of true shepherds to nourish the sheep of the flock, we're going to see a few ways in which the nourishment takes place. And so these are the sub-points of the fourth main point. First of all, that the shepherd saves the sheep. Secondly, the shepherd sacrifices for the sheep. And thirdly, the shepherd selects his sheep. Okay, so those are three ways that the shepherd nourishes the flock. And with God's help, we're going to be looking at that this morning, what it looks like for a true shepherd to nourish and care for the flock of God. Well, the first aspect of the true shepherd's nourishment of the flock is the fact that he saves them and he brings them safely in and out of the pen. And we find this truth about the true shepherd's care and compassion for the flock in verse 7. So look again at your Bibles. Verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, in part one of our sermon a few weeks ago, we looked at some of the symbolic imagery that Jesus uses in this parable. Again, a parable, an easy way to define it, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus is using a metaphor here of shepherding. And we saw in the ancient world how most villages in Israel had a communal sheep pen that was protected by a stone wall. During the daytime, the various shepherds would call their sheep out of the communal pen, and they would lead their individual flocks out to pasture for the day, and at night they would return to the communal sheep pen, and they would enter through the door or through the gate of the pen, which was carefully guarded so that only the legitimate shepherds could enter in through the door. The only way to get into the pen, aside from going through the door or the gate, was to sneak over the wall, to jump over the fence. And these are the intruders that Jesus describes in verse 1. He calls them thieves and robbers. And who does Jesus have in mind when he's talking about the thieves and the robbers who had jumped over the wall of the pen? Well, he's describing the situation in Jerusalem. And each element of this parable has symbolic significance. The communal pen surrounded by the wall represents, in Jesus' parable, the fold of Judaism. And so that's the meaning of the pen. The members of the Jewish synagogue who are mingled together, some of them who would become followers of Jesus, and some of them who are confused, and some of them who outright rejected Jesus. And so Jesus pictured in the parable as the true shepherd who is approved by the gatekeeper. And it doesn't spell this out. I suspect the gatekeeper is symbolic of God himself, the one who approves, the shepherd. And so Jesus enters in and out of the door with the approval and the blessing of God. But in these synagogues, there were indeed intruders who had jumped the fence. Those are the thieves and the robbers who in the parable represent the Pharisees and the synagogue rulers. These are the false leaders who had jumped the fence. They had deceived the sheep. And over time, many of the sheep were looking to these false shepherds for leadership. They were looking to them for instruction. But as Jesus points out, the true sheep hear the shepherd's voice and obey it. And so Jesus is here in this parable recognizing the fact that within the pen, in other words, within the fold of Judaism, were members of his own flock. Within the fold were members of his own flock, those who had been chosen from eternity past, sovereignly regenerated and called by the Spirit. And we actually met one of them in the previous chapter. The blind man who Jesus healed is one of his sheep. He was a member of the Jewish synagogue, and you may recall that after Jesus healed him and he didn't say what they wanted to hear, that they kicked him out of the synagogue. But then Jesus found him, Jesus approached him, and he becomes a member of God's flock, and he is counted among God's elect. He is one of the sheep, in other words, that listen to the shepherd's voice. He's the representative in this context of the sheep that listen to the voice of the shepherd and follow him. Now, over time, we know that a number of the Jewish sheep would follow the same course. They would leave the synagogues in order to follow the good shepherd and to become a member of his elect flock. And the book of Hebrews, if you've ever read that book, was written to such sheep. Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who had come out of the synagogue. They had come out of the fold of Judaism and had become members of the church. And over the course of the first century, the separation between the church and the synagogue would become more pronounced. At the beginning, in the ministry of Jesus, there was a mixture in the synagogue. By the time we get to the end of the first century, there's a very sharp distinction between church and synagogue, such that when we come to the book of Revelation, which was written around AD 90, the Apostle John refers to the synagogue as the synagogue of Satan by the end of the first century. The synagogues, which at one time contained a mixture of true and false sheep, eventually were emptied out as the elect sheep listened to the shepherd's voice and followed him out of the communal pen, uniting, as we'll see later on in John 10, with sheep from another fold, namely the Gentiles, in order, as Jesus says, to make one flock, which is what today we call what? The church, right? The church is the one flock. The church, a body not divided on ethnic, lines, not divided on racial lines. The church founded on faith in Christ and obedience to the shepherd's voice. And so that's a basic summary and a review of the parable that Jesus teaches in John 10 and the symbolic significance of its features. Jesus is making two major distinctions in this parable. First of all, he is distinguishing between a true and a false shepherd, and that's where the focus of our sermons have been. But notice, he is also distinguishing between a true and a false sheep. There's a distinction between the shepherds, but there's also a distinction here between the sheep. And according to verse 6, not everyone who is listening to the parable understood it, which was, by the way, the case with many of the parables and part of the point of the parables. Parables reveal truth to some and withhold it from others. Jesus said that. And so the Lord continues on in verses 7 to 20 to further explain, expand, and clarify the imagery of this parable. Now in verse 7, we have an example of a symbolic element within the parable further expanded in its significance. Jesus now identifies himself in verse 7 as the door. He says, "I am the door." He identifies himself as the door through which the sheep come and go. And so if you're following closely in this symbolic story, this parable, you need to allow for some poetic flexibility. Okay, we talked about this last time in the sermon discussion. It already came up. So I know some of you are thinking about this. How is it that Jesus is the shepherd who goes through the door and he's also the door? Is that not a contradiction? No, it's not. You just need to have some flexibility, some poetic flexibility in the way that you interpret the parable. It's one aspect of the parable that has a dual meaning. Now, when we consider Jesus as the shepherd who goes in and out of the door instead of jumping the wall, we are considering there the distinction between the true and the false shepherd. Or in other words, the distinction between Jesus who goes through the door and the synagogue rulers who jumped over the wall. But here in verse 7, Jesus shifts the metaphor slightly in order to emphasize the second contrast, which is the contrast between a true and a false sheep. And so on the one hand, the true shepherd enters through the door. And on the other hand, we see that the true sheep only enter through the door, who is Jesus Christ himself. And so the door here in verse 7 becomes a picture of salvation. Jesus speaking about the door of salvation, he is identifying himself as the only legitimate way to be saved. We have here yet another of the famous I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And you may remember them as we've covered them already. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," back in chapter 6. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That's in chapter 8. Now chapter 10, he gives us two more I ams. He says, "I am the door." And he says, "I am the good shepherd." So we've got two more here in chapter 10 to add to our list. Now this aspect of Jesus' teaching, the fact that he is the only door of salvation through which the true sheep can come, this is extremely unpopular today. And many of you know this. This is very unpopular in our culture today to claim that Jesus is the only pathway of salvation. Because in our modern culture, we want to think culturally, and people want us to think culturally about religion as being a matter of preference rather than a matter of truth. That's what our culture wants us to think when it comes to religion. It's just a matter of personal preference. It's just like when you go and you choose your favorite kind of ice cream. There's not a right choice. There's not a wrong choice. It just depends on what really appeals to you. Well, the Bible doesn't frame it that way. The Bible doesn't frame it as a choice between different preferences, between chocolate brownie and pralines and cream. The Bible frames it as the difference between heaven and hell. It is life and death. It is life and death. There is no more important distinction. And so when we as Christians tell people the gospel and we declare there is but one way of salvation and it is through faith in Christ, that message is often rejected because that message is perceived as being very intolerant and unloving. As Christians, we do not believe that all roads go to the same destinations. We do not believe that all religions lead to eternal life. We believe what Jesus teaches. We believe what the Bible says. Jesus says he is the only door through which the sheep can come into the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be respectful to people who disagree with us. We ought to respect people from other religion. They're made as people in the image and the likeness of God. We ought to treat them with respect and love and kindness. But we do not believe that their worldview is correct. You cannot come through Muhammad. I'm sorry, but you cannot. You cannot come in through the Buddha. You cannot come in through the Dalai Lama. You cannot come in through the Pope. You can only come through faith in Christ. And the Lord Jesus will say the same thing later on in the same gospel in a different way. He will say to his disciples, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's a very, very exclusive message. And so, my friends, we must understand this morning the Christian message is a narrow message. We recognize only one doorway into heaven. We agree wholeheartedly with the Lord Jesus, who said that he is the only doorway by which we enter in. That's not popular. That's not a message that will earn you a lot of friends in a culture that rejects the exclusive claims of Christ. But that's the truth. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, whatever you think about it, that's the truth. It's just as much the truth that if you go up on top of a skyscraper and jump off of it, that the law of gravity will take effect on your body. It's just as much truth. And if we love lost people who are dead in trespasses and sins and they are headed for an eternal hell, we will not comfort them with lies. We will not comfort them with cultural lies. We will, in love and grace and respect, we will tell them the truth. We will speak the truth in love and we will point them to Christ and we will say, Christ is the only way by which you can be saved and by which you can enter in and go out. Remember a long time ago in Sunday school learning a simple little song based on this chapter. It was running in my mind again this week. Maybe some of you know it. I haven't heard it in years, but it says, one door and only one, but yet its sides are two. John knows it. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Doesn't get much simpler than that, does it? But that is the most important question in the world. Have you come through the door? Have you entered by the door? Are you a member of the flock, or are you trying to jump the wall? And you're trying to get into heaven by some other way. Many people in our world today, they reject Christ as the door. They say there are many ways to get into God's kingdom. They say, I can get into God's kingdom through my own good works. I'm a good person. Surely God will let me in. That is simply a way of trying to jump the fence. They think they can get in through their religious devotion. They go to church every week. They give money to the poor. They go to the synagogue. They go to the mosque. You know that hell will be filled with sincerely religious people who devote themselves to lies? Do you know that there will be some members of Baptist churches? I'm not just talking about people from other religions. There will be members of Baptist churches who will not be in heaven because they were not truly born again. We do not get into heaven through our religious devotion. We get into heaven through faith in Christ. Some people think, well, I'll escape the truth through atheism and agnosticism. I'll just deny that there is such a thing as heaven and hell. That's a comforting thought. John Lennon, Imagine, right? There's no hell beneath us and above us. There's only sky. There's nothing. There's nothing. Imagine how wonderful this world would be. That's just atheism. It's agnosticism. It's a delusion. There's only one way to enter the kingdom, friends, and that is through the doorway of Christ. You will come to the Father through the Son, or you won't come to the Father at all. It is just as simple as that. It's just as plain as that. And the good news is that Christ doesn't merely offer to save you from an eternal hell, but if you read this passage carefully, Christ offers to give you abundant life. Abundant life, enabling you by his grace to live a life that is filled with purpose and meaning. You know, long ago, the French philosopher Blaise Pascal said that there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart. God has created us with this God-shaped hole, and we try to to fill that God-shaped hole with all kinds of things. We're on this quest as human beings for happiness. We're looking for purpose. We're looking for meaning, and we go almost everywhere to find it. We look to entertainment. We look to money. We look to drugs. We look to alcohol. We look to some kind of sexual pleasure. We look to some kind of possession. Maybe if I go on a better vacation, I'll be satisfied. Maybe if I have a bigger house, I'll be satisfied. Maybe if I get rid of my spouse and find somebody else, I'll be happier. It's the mindset of the world. Because we're desperately trying to find purpose in things found in the world that are one day destined to pass away. But because God has created us in His image and for His glory, we human beings will never, ever be satisfied apart from a relationship with the shepherd. You will never be satisfied as long as you're running from Him. St. Augustine long ago put it in one of his most famous prayers. He said to the Lord, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." And he knew Augustine was a rebellious guy. And he ran away from God for a long time, but eventually God caught him and turned him into one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. We are on this relentless, fruitless quest for meaning and purpose. God gives us the answer what we're looking for right here in John 10. He gives abundant life that our hearts so desperately crave. Christ alone fills that God-shaped hole, and He gives us the life that we're looking for. So my friend, you can spend the rest of your life chasing after the wind and never catching it, or you can come to the Good Shepherd and you can enter through the door, not only having the hope of eternal life that you will go to heaven when you die, but also that you will live daily under His loving provision and care, that you will have a real relationship with the God who made you, who sent His Son to redeem you. Good Shepherd saves the sheep. He gives them eternal life and abundant life. That is the first aspect to His nurture. Secondly, we see in our text that the Good Shepherd nourishes the sheep by sacrificing Himself on their behalf. Look with me here at verses 11 to 15. John 10, again, verses 11 to 15 says this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, earlier on in the sermon, in the introduction, I gave you a real-life example of false shepherds who abandoned the flock during the Great Plague and Fire of London, and they ran away like cowards when their lives were in danger. Jesus has a word to describe such men. Verse 12 of our text, He calls them hired hands in the ESV, and in the King James, hirelings. Hirelings. In other words, those who do the work of ministry for a paycheck, but have no personal investment in the welfare of the sheep and no willingness to sacrifice on their behalf. Now, you'll notice here that in Jesus' parable, Jesus actually divides the Jewish leadership into two different categories. On the one hand, there are in the synagogues thieves and robbers. These are the guys who had jumped over the wall, and they're actually harming the sheep. But, according to Jesus, there are other leaders in the synagogue who are less nefarious. These are men who are described as hirelings. The hirelings, not necessarily malicious in their motive for ministry, but nevertheless, they are unwilling to sacrifice anything for the sheep. They're just doing their job. They're doing their job, and anything else is above their pay grade. And so when the wolf shows up and danger appears on the horizon, they say, "I'm not being paid to do that. I'm not gonna put my life in danger to do that." And they run away. They abandon the flock, because they care more about themselves than they do about the sheep. They are totally unwilling to put the welfare of other people before their own. May I say sadly that there are many men like this in ministry today. Many who care more about their own paycheck than they do about the care of God's flock, and they will put their own safety and comfort above their calling. They are not true pastors. They may have the title of pastor, but they are not true pastors. They are hired hands. hirelings, men who run away when the wolf comes and leave the sheep to fend for themselves. These are men who view ministry like a job rather than a vocation and a calling. Matthew 23, Jesus describes some of the Pharisees in this way. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. It's a description of the hireling. Man who doesn't care about the sheep, he doesn't even lift his pinky finger to help them. And the synagogues of Jesus' day were filled with such men. Sadly, Christian churches today are a little different. Jesus, by contrast, shows himself to be a true shepherd because of his willingness to suffer and sacrifice, a man who actually pays the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of God's flock. He lays down his life on their behalf. He gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus identifies, he says, here's how you can know the good shepherd. Here's how you can tell the difference. The good shepherd sacrifices for the sheep to the extent that the shepherd will die for them and will place himself in harm's way. My friends, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? The Lord Jesus, who came to this earth in order to die on a Roman cross, to pay the ultimate price for our sin so that we would not have to pay for our sins in eternal hell. How do we know that Jesus is the good shepherd? How do we know? Well, if he was not the good shepherd, he would never have gone to the cross. He would never have gone to the cross. He would have abandoned us to be devoured by wolves. But Jesus proves that he is indeed the true shepherd through his willingness to suffer and die. He did not come to be served, Mark's gospel says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we must understand in John 10, Jesus is actually predicting his suffering and death. These are events, Jesus dying, which would take place within 6 months of his teaching in this chapter. So Jesus already, by this point in his ministry, he is moving steadfastly towards the cross, fulfilling the mission for which he's been sent, to save the sheep by dying in their place and for their sin. Now this chapter, I love this chapter. There's a reason why Christians love this chapter. I mean, it's just a beautiful image of the compassion and the self-sacrifice of Christ, who loves us, who gave himself for us. And aside from seeing the great compassion of Christ, we see in these verses, we learn a great deal in these verses about the nature of Christ's atoning work. A lot about the nature of Christ's atoning work. Now, you know, friends, it has become very popular today in the evangelical church. And here I'm wading into more controversial territory. But it has become quite popular today in the evangelical church to hear that Christ died on the cross for everyone, that Christ gave his life for every single person who has ever lived, including all of those who would reject him and go into an eternal hell. But I want you to notice here from our text, Jesus dies on the cross, not generally for all people, in order to make salvation a hypothetical possibility, but according to the text in front of us, Jesus dies specifically for a people. He doesn't die hypothetically for all people, he dies specifically for a people in order to rescue them from divine wrath. And so we're told here in this chapter that Jesus lays down his life for whom? He lays down his life For the sheep. Who are the sheep? If we've been following the argument of the chapter, who are the sheep? Well, the sheep, this context referring to the elect members of God's own flock. Christian theology, we call this the doctrine of particular atonement. Sometimes it's called limited atonement. It's an extremely unpopular doctrine today among Christians, because under the pervasive influence of Arminian and free will theology, the popular pervasive view today is to say that Christ died on the cross for all people, including all of the people who are in hell. Meaning, in effect, that Christ's atonement on the cross does not really save anyone, but just removes a barrier to salvation. If Christ died for people who are in hell, and who are in hell before he even came, then his death only makes salvation possible, but it doesn't actually save anybody. It just removes a barrier. And so this is a very popular view, but it is a half-baked view. that says that Christ's death only makes salvation a possibility. To put it in other words, this is like saying that Jesus came to build a bridge halfway. He built it to the middle of the river so that you can build the rest of the way. How do you do that? Well, you need to add to it. You need to add to Christ's finished work your own faith and your own free will in order to make the bridge go the rest of the way. So Christ builds the bridge halfway and we build the rest of it. The biblical doctrine of the atonement, my friend, is not that Christ died to remove a barrier. It is not that Christ died to make salvation a possibility. It is not that Christ died in order to build a bridge halfway so that you can build the rest of it by your own free will. No, my friends, the biblical and the reformed understanding of Christ's atonement is that Christ gave himself on the cross as a genuine substitute for sinners, actually dying in the place of lost sinners, thus bearing God's wrath against our sin and turning it away. And if you really understand that, if you truly understand that, this is a glorious truth that Christ actually paid for our sins on the cross. Not hypothetically, he actually paid for sins on the cross by substituting himself for sinners and by turning away divine wrath. And you will see, if you understand that, why the other view of this general universal atonement is illogical and unbiblical. Because to say that hell is filled with people for whom Christ died and for whom he turned away divine wrath is self-contradictory. And it is a violation of divine justice. Now, it may sound nice to say it. It may sound nice to say Christ made atonement for everyone. In actual fact, that view diminishes the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. The death of Christ, you see, my friends, it was not a hopeful attempt to save. It was an actual accomplishment. It wasn't an attempt, it was an accomplishment. It was not a hypothetical substitution for everyone, it was an actual substitution for the sheep. Now, I've heard this before, and maybe you have too. Those who say, well, the doctrine of the atonement, what you've just said, that this isn't found anywhere in the Bible. This is just based on human logic. This is just based on human reasoning. And I've heard that more than once. My response to that is very simple. Open your Bible, turn to John 10, and read what it says in verse 15. Is this a biblical doctrine? Yes, it is. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For the sheep. It does not say that he lays down his life for the sheep and the goats and the hirelings and the thieves and the robbers. It says he lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, that he dies on the cross for God's elect in order to save them from an eternal hell. Now, my friends, I understand that what I've taught is not popular, and I understand that probably some of us listening to it are not very happy right now. Probably some of you are not happy by what I have just said, but I'm going to preach it anyway. Why? Because it's the truth. Because I'm convinced and persuaded that it is the truth. And so I would encourage you to take it up with the Lord, because this doctrine is found not only in dusty old textbooks of Reformed theology, it is found in the very teaching of Christ. It came out of the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Unless you are thinking to yourself, well, this is just Pastor John saying these things, let me convey to you the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who also taught this view of particular redemption. This is a quotation from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, some people love the doctrine of universal atonement because they say, it's so beautiful, it's such a lovely idea that Christ should have died for all men. It commends itself, they say, to the instincts of humanity. There's something in it full of joy and beauty. I admit there is, but beauty may often be associated with falsehood. There is much which I might admire in the theory of universal redemption, but I will show what the supposition necessarily involves. If Christ on his cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who are lost before he died. If this doctrine be true, that he died for all men, he died for some who are in hell before he came into the world. For doubtless there were even then myriads who had been cast away because of their sins. Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, How deplorably has he been disappointed, for we have his own testimony. There is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were purchased with his blood. That seems to me a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of the consequences said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who were or who are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was a substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterward punished the sinners themselves, conflicts with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of those very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ already atoned, appears to be the most monstrous iniquity that could have ever been imputed to Saturn, to Janus, to the goddess of the thugs, or to the most diabolical heathen deities. God forbid we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the just, the wise, and the good. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, so far this morning, we've seen two truths about the shepherd's nurture. He is the door to salvation, and he accomplishes it by sacrificing himself on the cross as a real substitute for the sheep. Thirdly and finally, Christ's nurture of the flock is seen in the fact that he selects the sheep and draws them together into one flock and one fold, and we call that fold the Christian church. Look again with me at verse 16. Verse 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, over these past two sermons, we pointed out the whole context of Jesus' teaching here in John 10 is the Jewish synagogue. It is the communal pen representing the fold of first century Judaism. The man who Jesus healed of blindness, one of the elect Jewish sheep that Jesus called out of the synagogue to be part of his own flock. So Jesus, as we mentioned, is showing us that the synagogue was a mixed multitude. There were some sheep who recognized the shepherd's voice, and there were other sheep who were still following the thieves, the robbers, and the hirelings. Later on, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, will make the same point. So in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Not all Israel are Israel." In other words, Paul will say there was an elect remnant within the nation of Israel that was part of God's true flock. And Paul refers to that in Galatians 6 as the Israel of God. So he refers to the church as the Israel of God. Whether in the Old Covenant or in the New, there was always an elect remnant within Israel that was born again. Interestingly, we see that in the Old Covenant era, there were a number of Gentiles who are part of that remnant. We know the names of some of them: Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, Caleb the Kenizzite, a number of other men and women from Gentile stock who came into the covenant community of Israel and were born again. They were saved by grace. Even in the Old Testament, the true Israel of God included a number of Gentiles who had come into the covenant with the one true God. We know from many passages in the Old Testament that it was always God's plan. It wasn't plan B, but it was plan A, that God would bring the Gentiles back into the covenant, that he would save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth. It was actually part of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, he says, "Abram, through your seed, I will bless every family of the earth." And later on in the prophetic books, this promise of Gentile inclusion becomes even more prominent. Isaiah 49, verse 6. The prophet Isaiah says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So the Old Testament prophets looking to a day when the small trickle of Gentiles would become a flood. In Isaiah 2, the nations that would stream towards the true temple of God, and the dispersion of Babel would be reversed. And now we're in the new covenant, and Jesus affirming that the Gentiles are to be included in God's plan alongside of the Jews. Many of you have probably read these words and wonder, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about in verse 16? Jesus says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." What is Jesus talking about there? What is this other flock? Well, he's speaking about the Gentiles who are soon to begin flooding into the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. And the Jews should have known about this from the writings of their own prophets, but Jesus is now telling them, he's saying to them, guys, the wall of division between Jew and Gentile is about to be broken down and the two groups united into one flock. So this is quite amazing to see. And it's amazing because most of us in this room today are Gentile. My ancestors, as far as I know, from Northern Europe, from Scotland and Germany and Northern Europe, my ancestors who were at one time worshiping rocks and trees and bowing down to trees, we were thoroughly pagan until the gospel came to Northern Europe and brought us to faith in Christ. But most of us are Gentile. And this is so amazing. Verse 16, who is Jesus speaking about? Who is this other flock? Well, he's referring to us. He's referring to us. He's telling the Jews, his flock is not going to be divided among ethnic and racial lines. The church will be an inclusive body. An inclusive body, Jew and Gentile, people from every tongue, tribe, and language. And we read a text earlier on. I read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about how the two are made one. He says, you Gentiles, you are at one time far away, but you've been brought near. You've been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. You've been united to the one people of God. Nothing less than the fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic words in John 10. He would unite the elect members of the Jewish flock, the elect members of the Gentile flock, and he would bring them both into one united body, which we call the church. The church, which has, as Jesus says, one shepherd. How many flocks are there? One. How many shepherds are there? One. This is New Covenant theology. In the New Covenant, then, any talk about God having two brides, two peoples, two flocks, is completely contrary to the teaching of Christ. Totally contrary to the teaching of Christ, totally contrary to the teaching of the apostles. According to Christ himself, there is but one flock and one shepherd. So may I say to you, friends, here is the solution for racism. Our world is trying to desperately figure out how are we going to bring races and nations together. We have the solution. Christ has already done it because we're all members of one race. And because the church is not divided among racial lines and ethnic lines, it doesn't matter the color of your skin. I don't care one iota if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile or who you are. Or if your skin is white or black or brown, it doesn't matter. We are one body, one family in the church. And this is God's redemptive plan, the uniting of every tongue and tribe and nation under the rule and authority of Christ. May I say, we usually say this at weddings, but it applies here too. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Amen? Well, over the course of these past two sermons, we've seen two important distinctions. Distinction between the shepherds, distinction between the sheep. And Jesus addressing these distinctions, showing how he is the true shepherd. He is known by God. He knows the sheep. He is known by the sheep. He nurtures the sheep. Unlike thieves and hirelings who jumped the wall and infiltrated the synagogue, Jesus is the true shepherd over God's elect flock, a chosen flock of sheep, inclusive of Jew and Gentile. And so it is now that we refer to this one flock as the Christian church and to the individual Christians within it as the sheep. And the Christian, according to our text, is one who has passed through the door of salvation, coming to the Father through the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We've learned also that true Christians hear and respond to the shepherd's voice, and we learn in this text that it is for them that Christ died on the cross, laying down his life particularly for the sheep, and thus paying the eternal penalty of their sin. May I say to you, friends, in closing, you say, how do I know that I'm one of the sheep? How do I know if I'm one of the sheep? Well, here's how you know. You know that you're one of the sheep by whether or not you will hear the shepherd's voice and respond to his call. That's how you know. The call of the gospel is going out today. It's going out to all of you. It's going out to all of you equally. And I'm calling you, all of you, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you will do it, then you will know that you are one of the sheep. Because according to our text, the true sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and respond. And if you will enter through the door of salvation, respond to the call, you will know beyond any doubt that you are part of God's flock, chosen from eternity past, redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ, and made a member of this flock called the church. And you, like David, will be able to say with great confidence, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.